Issues, Etc. 24. Hour 10 starts now.
After midnight, we don't let it all hang down. After midnight, we don't shake your tambourine.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're in hour two of our conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla on Law and Gospel on this Saturday evening, actually Saturday morning, November the 3rd. It's Issues, Etc. 24. Bill, another way that, and this is, again, we're kind of in the gross ways that these two great teachings of Scripture are confounded or mingled or confused, is in the order. It's an insight of Walther's, and it's not just in preaching, but I think in the way that the Word of God is generally applied, even by the reader, that you don't do gospel than law. And he goes on to enumerate a couple other things that you don't do in an improper order. Why not the gospel first and the law later?
I remember the sainted Kenneth Corby saying once on this topic that when you get the accent on the wrong syllable, the word becomes nonsense. And the law is not the ultimate word of God. It is the penultimate word of God. The ultimate word of God is Christ, and so is the gospel and the free forgiveness and life and salvation that he's won. But if you're going to, if that word is going to make sense, then you have to get the syllables in the right order and the accent on the right syllable. And so the rhythm is law and then gospel, the need followed by the filling of that need, the question followed by the answer. You know, who then can be saved? With God all things are possible. And you see this pattern. You know who does this so well? It's like he is a poet, but is Isaiah. The way Isaiah, I'd invite listeners as an exercise, just read Isaiah out loud and listen to wrath and mercy, exile and return, judgment and forgiveness. I mean, he does this beautifully, back and forth and back and forth. But it's an antiphon of the Scriptures, where the law condemns and then the gospel saves in Christ. Otherwise, you end up with an answer to a question that hasn't been asked, or a medicine for a disease that isn't diagnosed. And so the word becomes nonsensical, you know, at that point. And so, you know, it'd be like coming up randomly to somebody in the street and just simply saying, well, Jesus died for you. It's like, okay, and why would that matter to me? You know, so I think that's where Walther is correct. And it goes on. I mean, you should go on, too, to say that it's not law, gospel, and then some more law. As though now that we've taken care of everything, let's throw in some more law just to make sure that the kiddies stay out of trouble, or something like that. You know, the law does its work always in all of its various functions whenever it's preached, and the gospel liberates and frees and energizes and vivifies, and then, you know, shut up and sit down. You've said your piece. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't go back and forth like Isaiah does. Like a lot of the great preachers have done, but I think the accent and the order as Scripture itself lays out is the law, like Paul does in Romans 1 and 2, the law, and then that righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from works, that is through faith in the blood of Christ, the gospel.
Now that takes us back to something we were talking about before, that kind of annoying little notion of balance. And it occurs to me in what you were just saying there, Bill, that what you're actually saying is, because you said the law is not the ultimate. It's the penultimate. The gospel is the ultimate word of God. It has the final say in Scripture and in all things. That to get the order wrong not only confuses that, but to try and strike this balance – between the two is to say that they're both kind of ultimate words, or they're both penultimate words, or that, as you just said, you know, the gospel answers the accusations of the law. I don't think we can say that the law answers the gospel in any way, which is why you wouldn't say law, gospel, law. The gospel's had the final word. There's nothing to be answered there.
Well, you know, Paul uses the illustration of the schoolmaster, the tutor, that brings us to Christ. And the word that he uses there is not a very, it's not a nice one. No kid ever liked their, I don't have the verse in front of me, so I don't know what the word is, but you know, the purpose of the law was put in place in order to lead us to Christ and to deposit us at the foot of the cross. It's our pedagogue, our tutor, if you will. But having done that, then the law has done its job, and so this is God's alien work. It's not His proper work. This is the work that needs to be done so that God can get about the business doing what He wants to do, and that is namely saving in Christ. So the purpose of the law is to drive you to the cross and to Christ, and then Christ will take care of you.
This is Andrew in Franklin, Tennessee. Andrew says, can you talk about how the dues of the law are never done, but that through faith those works are completed and finished in and by Christ? Many thanks for the time that you are giving tonight.
Yeah, we referred to that earlier in terms of what the gospel does and contrasting that with the law, that the law demands righteousness and the gospel imputes it. This is Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience under the law. Christ is humanity. He's new humanity. He's the second Adam. So in the same way that Adam sinned and all of humanity fell into sin, so now Christ comes as the second Adam, keeping the law perfectly, and His perfect life, His righteousness, His obedience become yours, are imputed to you, are credited to you. And so that's why the new man delights in the law. You read this sometimes. David says that he delights in the law, and on the law he meditates day and night. Why does he find it so delightful? Because for the new man in Christ, the law is a perfect description of who you are in Christ, clothed with His righteousness. Yeah, I was just looking at the Beatitudes for this Sunday. I'm not preaching this Sunday. I'm on the road, but it's the assigned gospel for All Saints Sunday. And, all the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemaker, the hungry, the thirsty, these describe Christ and the believer in Christ, and that's how we're blessed, is by being in Christ. And all these things that are of Christ become ours. And that's the great gift of salvation. That's what faith receives. So absolutely. Our doing can never do what the law says, and Christ's doing has already done it and declared it finished, and gives it to us freely. And He gives it to us freely as a gift.
Alan in Campbell, Illinois. Simple question. What is your opinion of the so-called gospel imperative? That's a term I haven't heard in a long time, but it used to be rather in vogue among Lutherans.
I would need clarification because I've lost bead on that one. I remember the term too, but I can't remember what it meant. Well, what does it mean to you?
Well, if I remember correctly, and this probably is even before both of our days, among some Lutherans, they wanted to talk about how the gospel makes certain requirements of believers. So they'll say, well, we're not going to call this law because this is the antinomian camp who coined this term, the ones who had rejected the law altogether. But we will talk about certain gospel imperatives.
Mm. Yeah, well, it's said that way. That's shady because that sounds like a classic example. I could see C.F.W. Walter's pipe starting to smoke at this point, where we have turned gospel back into law, but given it another name. See, not all imperatives are law. When you bless, you can bless with imperatives. And even that phrase "be fruitful and multiply" is not a commandment. It says what it is. You know, in the beginning, that He blessed them and said, I mean, that's why they're fruitful and multiply. Because God said so. It's just like the phrase, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I suppose the old Adam could hear that as a commandment to do, but how do you do that? This is like be light, let there be light. It's the creative word of the gospel. Now, that kind of imperative I could understand as a gospel imperative that actually creates what it demands, the creative side of the gospel. But if you're going to make demands out of the gospel for things you are to do, then you've turned gospel back into law again. We've negated the whole thing. The ship is sinking at this point. Do you really have to beat on an apple tree to produce apples? You know, Jesus said, make the tree good, the fruit will be good. And so, God does the good tree thing, by declaring us to be righteous and granting us the righteousness of Christ.
Eric listens in Clinton, Tennessee. He says, how far should one go with the law before the gospel is delivered? And he says, thanks to Issues, etc., for putting him on the right course to hear the proper preaching of God's word. How far does the law persist? I mean, we're talking here maybe in the context of preaching before the gospel is delivered.
Well, it depends on the context, I suppose. If you have to ask that, you probably are waiting too long, I suppose. A lot depends on context. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about a conversation between two people on the street or two friends or neighbors over the fence? In a sense, the gospel waits for that question. Like I think of Paul, the Philippian jailer. You know, finally, they've been worshiping in jail. There's an earthquake. The jailer thinks all the prisoners are going to escape. He's going to commit suicide. He's beside himself. And he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Or like the people who heard Peter's preaching at Pentecost after he said that you just killed the Messiah. And they said, yeah, they were cut to the heart. And they said, you know, what should we do? So there is kind of a sense that people have heard the law, and they need to hear the gospel without delay. You know what happens if it's just all law. It's either drive people to despair or you make hypocrites out of them. And so I wouldn't delay. I'd err on the side of not delaying, because let's face it, without the gospel there's no faith. Here's another thing. Oh, and you don't want to get caught into the thing. Walther talks about this, you know, because he lived under this kind of contritionism, this raw form of pietism, where until you were good and sorry, you didn't hear any gospel. You know, until you were reduced to tears, until you were just, you know, visibly in utter despair, nobody was going to say any gospel to you. And he spares no venom against that kind of contritionism. Because a lot of times the people you're talking to are already feeling the law, in their own death, their conscience constantly judging them, making excuses, justifying themselves. And a lot of times it's just simply a word of law that diagnoses what's going on with them and why. It's like, you know you're sick, but you go to the doctor and he names it, and suddenly then everything is different because he just named why you're feeling as horribly as you do, and then the medicine makes sense. Then you go running for the prescription.
And picking up with something you just said about Walther talking about a way of mingling or confounding law and gospel, here's the scenario he points out, and I want you to explain why it's so dangerous. He says you're not really rightly distinguishing between law and gospel if you point sinners who are struck down, who have this terror of conscience and are terrified by the law and what it has to say to them, if you point them toward their own struggles, their own prayers, even their own reading of God's Word and study of God's Word, and tell them, look, you've got to go struggle, you've got to go pray, you've got to go try harder. What's so dangerous about that?
Yeah, that's what he lived with. When he was at the university, he got kind of caught up in one of these pietistic groups and began to seriously doubt his own salvation, his own status as being, you know, baptized child of God, because he was continually sent back to his room and sent back inside himself. And that's the thing, is the gospel is this gloriously external word of comfort outside of ourselves. You know, the answer is not within you. I know that in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. There's nothing good in me. The answer is from the outside, this external word of forgiveness and mercy and justification that comes to us through the word and through the sacraments and our baptism, through the preached word of forgiveness, through the body and the blood of the Lord's Supper. And that's where people need to be directed, where Christ is giving out his gifts, not internally, and certainly not in their own piety, and definitely not in their own believing. Walther, in another one of his theses, has this great comment where he talks about, you ought to preach faith in such a way that you never say faith. Never use the word, but instead preach the object of faith, Jesus Christ, who became sin for you, who knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. In other words, you don't talk about the means that receives the gift, you talk about the gift. And that's how faith is created, and that's how faith is sustained. And so even referring somebody to their faith completely is completely in the wrong direction. Faith is only as good as the Jesus that it trusts.
Another concern he has is if the gospel is turned into the preaching of repentance, what's he talking about there?
Well, I think that, you know, this stems out of, there's an article in the Formula of Concord on this, because there's a wide sense of the word gospel as simply the narrative about Jesus. You know, we call it the gospel according to St. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that contains both law and gospel. And so some people had this tendency of saying that the gospel demands repentance. That's true in a sort of a wide sense of repentance. There are times when repentance means both contrition and faith, both the work of the law and the work of the gospel. But most often repentance, especially as we hear it, is contrition, is hearing the condemning sentence of the law and agreeing with it. The law says you're a sinner, you say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Faith is what the gospel works. And so it's a confusion, really, over the word repentance and the various ways that it's used. Taken as a whole, it means both contrition and faith, which would be the work of both law and gospel. However, taken narrowly as basically a recognition of sin. I like that word, by the way. You know, repentance, metanoia, change of mind, recognition, to think anew about something. And see, you know, repentance is really a move from the law to the gospel, isn't it? See, the law says you're a sinner, and now recognize, think again, you're a saint in Christ. The law says you're damned in your sins, and now come to a new recognition, a metanoia, a repentance. You know, be turned and see Christ as your Savior, and you're a child of God. See, and so this turning is really a turning from self to Christ, from sin to justification, from death to life, from law to gospel.
Another concern about the confusion of law and gospel kind of has to do with how we tend to grade sins like so much hamburger. We tend to think of some sins as kind of grade A sins and some are not so serious. And Walther's pretty concerned that it's a confusion of law and gospel if you preach about certain sins as if they weren't damnable sins, kind of going soft on them. Why is that a concern?
And then I would add the opposite error and preach about certain sins as though they were uniquely damnable, which we tend to do too. You know, we have our pet ones. You know, it's the ones that we don't do in the church, but all those evil people out there are doing. And so, you know, that sword cuts both ways. But sin is sin. Again, this is the mistake, is to look at sin as atomized activity. Here is sin, there is sin. You know, and so you get these questions. Pastor, is this a sin? You know, or the teenagers, Pastor, how far can I go on a date before I sin? You have already, I'm afraid. It's a simple entertainment of the question. You have sinned. But you see, rather than seeing sin as a deep systemic condition of our humanity, and then, you know, yeah, certain sins have more dire consequences temporally, but before God, they are all symptoms of the same systemic condition, sin. I like to capitalize it when it's singular. Sin is the condition. It's this condition that when mixed with the law brings death and works, you know, the law works death in the sinner. So, and that's really the problem. If we start looking and nitpicking at this sin or that sin, what you end up doing is you end up either letting people off the hook because they think I'm not so bad, or you end up making them being self-justifying and self-righteous by comparing them to others who truly must be bad and miserable sinners, because look at what they're doing. You know, I think one of the worst sins in the church is self-justification. That's the dangerous one. That's the one that the Pharisee was guilty of when he prayed to God, "I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector back there."
That self-justification, it seems to be at its very heart measuring one's own law-keeping, not based upon the external word of God, the perfect demands of the law, but in comparison to someone else.
Exactly. It's building your own righteousness on the sins of your brother. You know, or as one poet put it, it's making your cathedrals out of the specks in your brother's eye. And that's precisely what the law is intended, like a big magnifying glass, to prevent you from doing. You know, as Paul says in Romans 7, the law makes sin utterly sinful, so that your little polite sins that, you know, we joke about and, you know, we're not even ashamed to talk about, these under the law become magnified to this horrific level and are named things we would never name them: murder, adultery. You know, we would never call those things that, and yet the law does, to silence our self-justification so that we might be in a position to hear the good news of salvation in Christ. And it always needs to go back there. It's always going back to Christ. You know, Jesus said that, you know, he says the righteous, you know, or the healthy have no need for the physician, but only the sick. He said, like, with tongue in cheek, as though there were nobody who was healthy, or as if, you know, there were actually people who were healthy and didn't need a physician. They all need. They just don't recognize how sick they are.
Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest. We'll take another break, and when we come back, another half hour with him talking law and gospel during Issues Etc. 24 in Hour 10 with 14 to go, more or less. It's Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of the weekly internet radio program called The God Whisperers. You can also visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Oh, but don't go flying away, 'cause I've got good news. Water for the thirsty, comfort for the weary, good news. I've got good news.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'd like to thank you for the faithful and God-pleasing work that you do. I'm a pastor, and Issues Etc. is a constant, continual education for me. there have been times I have seen topics on the website, and I have arrogantly thought, well, I know everything about that topic that can be known. But then I listened, and I learned new things all the time. I also appreciate you taking on different current events in the culture that we as Christians are confronted with every day, and then helping us use a Christian worldview to interpret them. May the Lord continue to bless your work, and great bumper music as well. Thank you very much, Pastor Furman Axel at Wyoming. Bye-bye.
That's one of the aspects here on Issues, Etc., continuing education for faithful confessional pastors, like you just heard there. And if you appreciate this aspect of Issues, Etc., give us a call and support this worldwide outreach during Issues, Etc. 24, 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org, or toll-free 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You know, we heard the pastor talk there. He also keeps us up on current, you know, news issues and from a Lutheran Christocentric perspective. And, you know, pastor's got a lot of things going on, and we're able to, you know, it's what part of what we do here. We every day I come in here and go through, let's see, CNN, NPR, PBS, Fox News, CBS, ABC, go through all the news things every day to find out what might be relevant to those in the church militant. And we present guests that are experts on those particular topics. And so there's a timely aspect to Issues, Etc., in addition to being continued education for pastors in the field. So please help support this outreach, 618-223-8385 or issuesetc.org.
That's Pastor Scott Furmanek from Gillette, Wyoming, isn't it?
Yes, I do believe.
Yeah, their congregation is a member of the Issues, Etc. 300, so... thanks for that, Pastor. And that's something else you can call us and talk about is the Issues, Etc. 300. Give us a ring at 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385.
Issues, Etc. is our congregational sponsorship program, and most congregations get their voters' meetings. If you're like St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamm, we've got ours coming up next week. And you're putting your budgets together for 2013, you can, we'd deeply appreciate if you include the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. in your congregation's mission or advertising budget. You can find out more under the donate page at issuesetc.org. It's the support page at issuesetc.org about the Issues, Etc. 300, our congregational sponsorship program. And remember, time is of the essence because most congregations are putting their budgets together right now for fiscal year 2013.
And still time to get your $100 or more donation in, so you'll be eligible for the book we'll be drawing for in about 30 minutes or so. So give us a ring, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or make a online secure donation at issuesetc.org.
That's the fifth stanza of Salvation Unto Us Has Come. It's Issues, Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're talking about law and gospel for another half hour. Bill, a couple things here, and I want to get into, you've mentioned the uses of the law. I want to get into those here to kind of wrap this up and to talk about the uses of the law, especially the confusion that sometimes reigns around that third use of the law that you've already mentioned here. But let's deal with Walther's final concern that you've mentioned briefly before about the confusion of law and gospel. He says, you're not rightly distinguishing law and gospel. In the preaching of God's word, if the gospel is not permitted to predominate in your teaching. And it's, I assume here he's not just talking about preachers, but also whenever the Word of God is being studied and applied.
Yeah, that I've always found that a bit of a troubling thesis, and I've read, you know, what he had to say on it. And I understand that thesis this way. It, is in your preaching means in your preaching in its totality. I think sometimes people find a thesis like that and they say, aha, you know, I've got a good way now to measure my pastor and you know, what's going on in the pulpit there. And, you know, so each week we're going to put it on the balance and see, make sure there's at least 51% gospel. It's kind of like looking at the nutritional label on cereals or something. I don't think that's what Walther means. And if you look at Walther's sermons as an example, I mean, he's the guy who wrote that book, so I mean, you figure he's probably going to be practicing preaching what he practiced. I don't know how to say that. But anyway, you look at his sermons and that's true on the whole, but there will be individual sermons on various texts and various circumstances where the gospel might be, you know, quite prominent. There are other times when the law is really heavily prominent in the sermon, and you know, it's probably occasioned by either the situation he's preaching into or the text that he's working with. So.
I mean, one of the ways I've sorted it out, Bill, is I don't think he's talking about kind of time spent preaching one or the other in any 20-minute sermon. I think he's talking about whether or not the gospel gets the final word in our teaching, whether the gospel actually, in the end, is that ultimate point of what we're saying. And
yes.
That it's the driving force. In other words, to preach the law for the law's sake simply will not do. To preach the law for the gospel's sake is a whole different matter.
I think that's a good way of putting it, that the law is preached for the sake of the gospel. We're not content with doing destruction here. And even the law and its instructive uses is still destructive to the old Adam, because he doesn't like it one bit. And so it's really a matter of, I think the hearer ought to be able to come away from, you know, any sermon and say, I am a truly horrible sinner, and Christ is an even greater Savior than my sin. You know, I think that's kind of the hearing goal that one has, is that one should never doubt for a moment how poor and miserable we are as sinners, and yet at the same time firmly believe that Christ is ever a greater Savior than our sin. And in that sense, the gospel will predominate because Christ predominates over the law. I like another thing from Walther's too. I don't know if you're going to touch on it or not, but he says that this fine art of whoever does this, this business of distinguishing law and the gospel is truly worthy of being called a doctor of theology. And this is taught by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience, he says. Remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah, which it sounds very strange to Lutheran ears. You know, you may take a course on law and gospel. You may listen to Issues, etc. for 2 hours and be prattling about it. But this is a real living, actual engagement with the Word of God as law and gospel. And as Walther's big point is, he who has not been utterly terrified by his sin and known the sweet comfort of Christ when we have nothing to offer God is not really in a very good position to preach the law and the gospel and to apply law and gospel to his fellow sinners. And I don't know about you, but 20 years, it's been 20 years since I was ordained. And one of the privileges we have as pastors is that this you know, law and gospel, applying it in the lives of people, it's always part of what we do as Seelsorger, as curates of the soul. And you realize it's like a medical practice, you know? It's an amazing thing. You're always listening for how the law has had its way with people, how the gospel is having its way with people, and you know, you're always just listening for unbelief, for faith, for resistance to Christ, for you know, the work of Christ. It's an amazing thing. But this is these are two live wires, and it's a real and living engagement. And it's not abstract. This is not something you just kind of learn about in the classroom and deal with. in the abstract. This is something that is our life as Christians.
Let's talk with Tony, who's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks for waiting on the line, Tony.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to tell y'all I really appreciate y'all's show, and I thank God for the internet, because I would have never heard this teaching, this strange new teaching that's not so new after all. But my question was that I have two neighbors. They're lesbians, and I was wanting to know, how would you approach someone like that? You know, because we all have sin in our life, whether it's, you know, this, that, or the other. But, I mean, would you confront them with law? Would you just tell them about Christ? And if they did, you know, listen further and ask, would they have to leave that lifestyle? What would you say?
That is a great question, and probably one that I think, Bill, a fair number of people, since, you know, we have this situation that prevails in so many families, so many communities, are probably wondering about. What's your best pastoral advice there?
Yeah, there's, you know, this whole business of homosexuality, as it's especially come up in the church now, I think this is a real test. This is a test for us to see if we're going to get the law and the gospel straight and clear and distinct. And as I said earlier, to preach the law as though there were no gospel, to preach the gospel as though there were no law. How do you approach anybody? He mentioned lesbian neighbors, but how do you approach anybody as sinners for whom Christ died, first of all? You know, that's our lens through which we see everything. We see everything through the cross. Secondly, as one who is equally sinful. Also in matters of the sixth commandment, you know, your marriage, my marriage, is no more pleasing in God's sight inherently than anything else that's going on in the world. It's all done by sinners. It's all just utterly tainted with sin. And so we're approaching this not as ones who are holier than thou or ones confronting. I don't like this confronting thing, this language of confrontation. This is a reaching. This is a genuine reaching out. With the mercy and the kindness of God, this is one sinner for whom Christ died, reaching out to other sinners for whom Christ died, and I think one of the first things with any of these things is to listen. We're too quick to speak, and far too slow to listen. To listen, as I was saying, diagnostically for the law at work in their lives, because it is at work in the lives of everybody. The works of the law are written in men's hearts. They have a conscience. We have a conscience. Listen for the self-justifications. Listen for, you know, I would dare say this, and, you know, maybe some people will disagree with me, but I would ignore the fact that they're lesbians. I would ignore the specific sin and go for the general condition of sinfulness instead.
Well, that sounds like what you're saying is, at least in that pastoral approach, it's kind of the way you approach any parishioner. You say, look, I don't know which your favorite sins are, and I don't know if I really care to know which your favorite sins are, but I do know that you need to hear the law, and I do know that you need to hear the gospel.
Right. And we dare not put conditions on this, too. You know, Christ will forgive you if you straighten up your life. You know, because last time I checked, we're not doing this with the greedy people. You know? I haven't seen any big move to check the tax returns of greedy people to see if they're greed, which is idolatry, Paul says. How they're doing with the greed thing? You know, your charitable contributions up. Where's your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. We don't go down that route. So you know, I think you know, we have to be careful about this notion that we're going to lay down some rules and guidelines here for how you got to straighten up, and then Jesus will forgive you. How about trying it this way? You know, you, I, and the rest of the world are damned sinners. And here's the thing. Christ is the Savior of sinners, and He's your Savior. And the invitation is to trust Him, to come to Him, to be baptized by Him, fed by Him, and see what He's going to do in your life, because He's going to do stuff. Okay, but you know, and that's the risk. That's the risk. I've told that to people who are struggling with homosexuality or not struggling, you know, and decided the church isn't for them because they're gay. I said, well, why don't you just come and bring it to Jesus and see what he does with you? You never know. What's the worst that can happen to you? You die and rise. You know, that's what all of this is about. See, and so I think sometimes we get distracted by the peculiar sins that draw our attention when it's our sinful condition and the law that targets it that's driving us to the cross. Nothing is going to go right for anybody apart from the cross of Christ.
You mentioned this before, Bill, and I want to come back to it. And it has to do with probably, I would think, at least in today's Christian church, one of the major abuses of law and gospel. You've said it several times, that the law always accuses. And I heard, I think it was Ken Corby, you mentioned him before, once say that the reason the law always accuses is not really so much a function of the law, but a function of the fact that I remain a sinner.
That's right.
Because if I didn't have sin to accuse, the law would find nothing in me. So the law always accuses because it's always finding sin in sinners. Why is it so important that when either in our private study or in our preaching or a hearing of this, to remember that when we are handling the law of God, we are handling a deadly weapon that does kill, it does accuse. It does have the potential to drive despair, and that is not to stop us from using the law, but to all the more make us more diligent in the proper distinction and application of law and gospel.
Yeah, I like the way you said that. I totally agree with it. Is that we've got a deadly weapon in our hands that kills. If this were a loaded gun, we'd hopefully take a few courses in at least gun safety. You know. So don't go over to the neighbors with that loaded gun and confront them. The whole scenario sort of blows up in your face when you look at it like that. But that's absolutely right, is you have to respect this law. And first of all, you know, you have to see what it's doing to you. I don't know what your experience is as a preacher, but, you know, I'm not really thinking all that much about what my people are doing. I'm thinking about what's going on with me.
Amen.
And when I'm preaching the law, and then you get people saying, you know, I mean, how did you know? You were speaking to me. I said, no, I was speaking to me, actually. You just overheard. It's really what it's about. But, you know, our condition is remarkably the same. But that's the thing, is you've got to respect the power of this, that even the ways of the law that seem gentle and kind for a sinner are working, they're not going to work death. And so, like I said, even those love passages, which sound so poetically beautiful, to a loveless sinner, are sheer death and accusation. They're death sentence, and that not because the law is bad, I mean, but because sin is doing this. And so, you know, remember what Paul said. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I love that connection. I heard this verse from Pastor Corby. You know, think about that sequence. The sting, you know, it's like the bee sting, the wasp. The sting of death is sin, and the power, the venom that drives it is the law. And what does Christ do is he disarms the law. He becomes a curse for us under the law. He takes the sting of death himself. He becomes the anti-serum. He becomes the one who has conquered death by becoming our sin. You know, this is a remarkable thing that God has done in Christ, and it's freedom. It's freedom from the shackles of sin and death for everybody. And you know, that's what we're going over to the neighbor with. Is you think you know freedom? You don't. You don't. Sin is slavery. You know, Christ will set you free in ways you can't imagine.
That's what concerns me so much about popular preaching today, that is basically rules or rule keeping, and even in Lutheran circles where you get a good dose of law and then a good dose of gospel, and then a little bit of advice on rule keeping. kind of a thing, because, you know, we got to send them out the door with, Calvin used to call it the little hook, you know, the little kick in the pants that everybody needs to somehow motivate them to, I don't know, to go out there and be better. What concerns me about it, Bill, is, to use your loaded gun analogy, I mean, we are taking people's lives in our hands. And I think about those big box evangelical churches where the smiling pastor, to a group of just giddy and smiling people, he gives them one Sunday after another of advice, of principles, of rules, of an example to follow, usually himself, over and over again. And I cannot help but think to myself, even though those people may be smiling because they think they're hearing what they need to hear, he's preaching them into hell. I mean, he's giving them nothing but the law that kills. And so seldom that do they hear the gospel that perhaps, we'll talk about it, predominating, it barely even gets mentioned at all.
Yeah, you know, I had somebody once who was very enamored of this 40 Days of Purpose thing from Rick Warren. And, you know, it was just all the thing, going to some kind of group, they were reading this. And then I said, tell you what, I said, take two highlighters, one red, one green, and highlight all the law passages, the stuff that tells you things you need to be doing and stuff. Highlight those in red. And all the passages that have what God in Christ has done and is doing for you in order to save you, highlight those in green and just kind of go and see how. She didn't get more than a couple of chapters, you know. She comes to me, it's all red. There's no green anywhere. And I said, what does that tell you? It's all law. I said, that's right. I said, you think this is going to get you anywhere? No. But, you know, it sounds nice, and it sounds promising. It's that false, misleading dream that the hymn talks about. See, the old Adam hears the law and starts bargaining. He says, ooh, you know, I can do this, and then I'm in good with God, and I got God by a leash now. You know, I can unleash the power. And it's like, nope. So, you know, it's one of those things, like you say, if you're fed a steady diet of that, you might feel good about yourself, which is precisely the wrong thing to be feeling good about. Because there is no feeling good about yourself until one sees oneself in Christ and recognizes that we are in Christ by God's grace, his undeserved kindness towards sinners, purely for Christ's sake, apart from anything that we do, there's freedom. There's true freedom.
See, this is why I think they feel good, and it can only last so long. We've heard from people on issues, et cetera, again and again, who've lived with this, and eventually the feel-good wears off. And when it does, it leaves a pretty deep, dark hole for them. But I think the reason it works for the time that it does, Bill, is they're given a set of examples to follow or rules to follow, whatever it may be, and they work on it. They're diligent. They're sincere. And then they come to church knowing that they haven't really completely done it the way that they know it ought to be done. But that's okay, because next Sunday, pastor's got a different list for them to keep. And they work on that one. But the myth that gets perpetuated is, you know, I know I'm not doing what I should. My conscience tells me that I'm not even keeping these kind of flimsy rules that pastor gives me every Sunday, but he's giving me a way of at least working harder toward it. And if I keep trying, and I think I can, eventually I'll get to the top of the hill. Now, eventually they realize that these rules are actually dragging them to the bottom of the hill. But until then, I think they're like, you know, all I need is just tell me a little bit more, pastor. Give me a few more things to do so I can finally get there.
And you know the corker, the thing that just literally kills me, is, you know, for all that you've said, the law turns around and says, you too, me too, we do the same thing.
Yeah,
you know, we think because we got it right, God's happy with us, and the law says, no, he's not. You know, all the ways that we have of justifying ourselves by not being those people over there, that turns right around and bites us too. And what happens? We become as bad as the very people we criticize. You know, God's got to love us because we got it pure. We're doing it right. You know, no, it's not. He loves us for Christ's sake. That dead Jesus on the cross, that's it. That's why.
So why do we need... we've been working a little bit from this book that was written probably 150 years ago. And someone might say, look, it just... With new communication theory, the new ability to, you know, reach an audience and market toward an audience, surely there's got to be something better than law and gospel. I even had a Lutheran pastor tell me a couple of years ago during the whole 40 Days of Purpose thing, look, if just preaching law and gospel worked, we'd have people lined up around the street to get into church. It obviously isn't working. We need to find something else. How would you respond to that?
Well, yeah, that's our if it works, it must be true kind of thing. People will flock to anything. That's not really the point. The point is, A, what does God's word say? B, you know, what's this business of Christ about? Because that's starting at the core of things. I don't think it's a matter of yeah, I think one reason people don't get it is that they don't hear it very much. We say the right syllables and the right words, but I don't think all the time we get it very much because we ourselves haven't realized the depths of our own sinfulness. And that's, again, it's the school of experience thing. I just ignore stuff like that, truthfully, because I don't think that it should dictate what we say from God's word. What we say from God's word is what God has spoken to us, and specifically what brings us to Christ and what brings Christ to us and what delivers the gifts of Christ to us. You know, this is what matters. This is what's Christian. This is why God has a church in the world. And that's why this temporal kingdom, as the caller suggested, is not a gospel-free zone, because you and I are in it. Salt of the earth. You know, the earth's not a block of salt. It's seasoned. It's sprinkled. We're scattered. The cool thing about salt is that it's sprinkled, and then it disappears and flavors everything. And that's us. We're scattered in this world to bring this wonderfully good news to the ears of people who are dying and who are running from death as fast as they possibly can and following every quack that offers them a way out, a way to cheat death. But the wages of capital S sin is death. There's no cheating it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have it.
Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He co-hosts a weekly internet radio show called The God Whispers. Bill, thank you very much for giving us a couple hours here. I hope you have a good night's sleep.
I will now. Thank you, and blessings on... What hour are you up to now?
We are now going into 11, I believe.
Man, you're like the new Lutheran monastic here. This is... Enjoy your weekend.
Well, yeah, I will. As soon as I get some sleep, I'll really enjoy my weekend. I promise.
There you go. Peace be with you, Todd.
And with you. When we come back, we're going to talk about new obedience and good works. It's Saturday morning. We're going to go from 1 to 3 a.m., and then we're still not there. In fact, when we hit the 3 a.m. mark, guess what? We're halfway through Issues Etc. 24. Halfway through Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Tom Baker is in the house. He'll be here in the studio in just a few minutes on the other side of this break to kick off 2 hours conversation on new obedience and good works. God has spoken this word. And this isn't a distinction that Lutherans make. It isn't a distinction that even Augustine or St. Paul makes. It's a distinction that God makes. He speaks two words into a world full of lost sinners. He speaks a word of law that crushes us, that kills us, that calls us to repent. And he speaks that word of gospel that answers all of the law's accusations completely in Jesus Christ. It is God who is the one who applies law and gospel. He does it through his word. He does it in spite of lousy preachers and in spite of his best preachers. It is God who speaks this word for our salvation. He desires all men to be saved, and in doing so, he will stop at nothing. He will preach this law in spite of the fact that men will not listen, and he will preach this gospel to those who will hear it, to those who believe, and his gospel does exactly
what it says. It forgives. It grants mercy. It gives life. It gives Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, we're going to talk about new obedience and good works, get them in biblical perspective with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Stick around for Hour 11 of Issues, etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, I'm Pat from Saginaw, Michigan. What does Issues ETC mean to me? I think the biggest thing I have learned from listening to Issues ETC is a proper distinction of law and gospel and how to read the Bible from a law and gospel point of view. I have to think of the recent car commercial where the guy gets a beep every time he does something wrong. Well, we as Christians even get a beep for doing things right, according to Isaiah 64:6. Thanks be to God that he has sacrificed his son so I can live my life in freedom and in service to my family and neighbor. Plus, where else can you go to hear great speakers, interesting topics, current events, all from the touch of a computer? Issues ETC has opened the floodgates of Lutheran thinking for me. Thank you.
Thank you for listening in Pat in Michigan. I gave Pat her last name as the state that she resides in. Thank you so much, Pat, for those kind words and your feedback. We deeply appreciate here at Issues Etc. And we are just about to enter Hour 11 of Issues Etc. 24. And you know what that means, Craigie? It's time to draw a winner of Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. So what we do here every 2 hours... Every 2 hours, we give away a book or books for people who make a $100 donation or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. In the past 2 hours, we've been collecting names for Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther. And the winner is, Craig just handed this to me, Sumner and Sylvia Honeywell in Arnold, Missouri. Congratulations, Honeywells, for and we'll be sending you out Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. And thanks to Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, cph.org, 1-800-325-3040 for supplying us with most of the resources here that we give away during Issues, etc. 24. And the next book that we're going to give away, we're going to give away two books for people who make a donation of $100 or more during the next 2 hours. Dr. John Kleining, who will be a guest here in about 2 hours, his book, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today, and Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, the pocket edition, will go to, we'll pick one of those out 2 hours from now during Issues, etc. 24. How do you donate? 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We're going to hear a hymn now here on Issues Etc. 24 from the CD we're giving away during Issues Etc. 24 for any size donation to Issues Etc., Lutheran service book, hymns and services, 4 settings of the divine service, and 26 hymns. The hymn we're going to play is, you're going to hear now, is Jesus Once with Sinners Numbered. We'll send you this CD for any size donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Call now, 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.